As we look at 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2, just two verses today, verses 11 and 12. And I want you to think about how we make righteousness all the more apparent to the world and how we can make wickedness all the more apparent to the world as well. There were five missionaries in Ecuador. Nate, Jim, Ed, Pete, and Roger were their names. And they were experienced and they were wise and they were trying to reach a group called by one name, the Alcas. And the Alcas were known for violence. They were known for a lot of homicides, a lot of killings. And they were not a safe tribe to reach. And these were experienced missionaries. They were very wise. And they took their plane and somehow they circled slowly with a bucket full of gifts. And they did that a number of times. And the Alcas started returning gifts just to establish that this was a peaceful contact. And so that as they'd take out the gifts from the missionaries, they'd place gifts back to them. And finally, one day, the five missionaries landed on the river and they set up camp and they met with them. And things were going well for up to about 5 days. And on the fifth day, the Alcas attacked and killed the missionaries. In the process, of course, as missionaries in a dangerous land with dangerous animals, they did have guns there. And one of the missionaries fired two warning shots, clearly not aiming at any of the tribesmen that were attacking them. One tribesman was hiding in the woods and got grazed by a bullet, so they knew the bullets were real. But the Alcas killed them, and there's a few different accounts as to why, but one of the Alcas is reported as saying, "We were suspicious. We didn't know what the end game really was, what the real purpose of them being there was, and we were suspicious." But it became evident after we killed them and we had seen the gun go off twice and never aimed at us, and they did not kill us when they had guns. The Alcas knew what guns were. It became very evident that we were wrong. And so here, in the effort to do good works, in the effort to abstain from violence, even when it's going to cost them their lives, you have righteous people making their righteousness all the more apparent, and you have the wickedness of wicked people, suspicious people with evil suspicions, all the more wicked. That is the kind of a life that we are called to, and I think this passage describes it to us. Look at verse 11 tonight. As we consider Christians live with restraints and honor as we seek God's glory among pagans. I think that's the issue today. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, as we seek to live among a lost world, a world that is at oftentimes enmity with you, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to conduct ourselves with restraint. Help us, Lord, to abstain from our lustful passions. And God, help us to conduct ourselves with honor and good works, even while people might speak evil of us against us for it. And Father, I do pray that you would have all the glory. Lord, help us to drop any pretenses that we are sinless or that we have somehow attained some level of spirituality that puts us beyond these words today. Help us, Father, to consider what we need to abstain from this very day. Help us to consider what honorable good works we need to do this very week. Lord, examine us, change us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. As we begin here, we look first at verse number 11, where we're urged as the beloved of God to resist and abstain. Verse 11, beloved. Now, as he addresses us as beloved, as he addresses his readers, we're talking about beloved of God. If you look at the previous verses, you see in verse number 9, God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So somehow something doesn't fit with your life and the world around you. Sojourner in exile. You're a foreigner. You're exiled from your true home. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's interesting, first off, that the beloved of God are at enmity with the world. There's a dichotomy, there's a paradox, there's a tension that you live with. You're beloved of God, and because of that, there's going to be some enmity with the world. In verse number 12, we're going to see that they're going to be speaking against you in some way. very odd, but that's the life that we have been called to. The verbs in verse 11, and of course, you know, as I look at the Bible, I like to watch the verbs in these teaching passages, because I think a lot of the command, the action, the force is around the verbs. If there's participles, those ing words, I see those as supporting words that tell us how the verbs would be accomplished. But the verbs here are I urge and wage war, or soldier is another way to put it. So Peter says, I urge, and then the modifier is this infinitive called to abstain, and that gives all of it this imperatival command force. I urge you to abstain. It's rather insightful, is it not, that beloved of God are being urged to abstain from their passions, from their lusts. It's important, it's imperative that you abstain. So, you know, as we consider how we are sanctified, we want to be very honest with ourselves and recognize who Peter is talking to. He's talking to the beloved of God. You have warring against you, soldiering against you, passions or lusts of the soul. Every one who is the beloved of God has this. So as we walk into the church, we kind of have this unwritten social contract between the pastor and the church family. That is, I don't sit up here and pretend as if I don't wage war with lusts and passions. And you don't sit there and pretend as if there's not something you need to abstain from this very day. Some sin that has been dogging you, some sin that has been repetitive, some sin that you've been nurturing or making accommodations for so that you can go back and visit it from time to time. The beloved of God are commanded, urged to abstain from something. And that is the lust that we all, you know, Jesus Christ, look at in Hebrews with me real quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. It's just a few pages backwards in your Bible here. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, this is speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, get those words, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's speaking about God the Son. As He took on the form of human flesh, He was tempted in every respect like as we are. I take that to be, this is my best understanding, that if you could define sin in categories, you know, we all have our little fetishes, our own little ways of showing anger. Some people blow up, other people steam. It's still anger, right? But there's that sin category of anger. There's that sin category of sexual temptation. There's that sin category of envy. There's that sin category of pride. Okay, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, was tempted in every manner, like as we are. I take that to be categorically. Well, you know, here we sit as the beloved of God. Let's use Pastor Tim as an example. Like my Lord, I am tempted in every category, but I believe if I examine my life correctly, unlike my Lord, in every category I have sinned. In every category I have lusts. I have desires and passions that do not conform with God and His holiness. You say, well, what about the category of murder? Well, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, if you hate your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. Yeah. Every category, as I understand it, I am a sinner. And so as we enter into God's house today as the beloved of God, we are urged to abstain from lusts that are warring against our soul. The word soul is an interesting word too, because whenever we hear soul, we think of body and soul. We think of the physical and the non-physical. But really, the Bible uses the word soul in different ways. It uses it to refer to the all of man. When God made His mud sculpture in the Garden of Eden, He breathed into it and man became a living soul. Animals are referred to as souls as well in the Old Testament. And I don't believe that that's meaning that they have an eternal spirit that's going to last forever, but that it refers to this living being. And so as we look at this lust that is waging war, it is waging war against your being, against all of you. If you think sin only affects your spiritual part for all of eternity, you don't understand sin. You don't understand how sin can destroy a marriage and yield divorce and murder. You don't understand how sin with substances can destroy your body, whether it's gluttony or alcoholism or drug use. Sin wants to devour all of you, every relationship, your physical health. And it's warring inside each one of us, right here, between my ears, in my heart, is this war of lust. And what does the Bible say that you need to do and I need to do? The word is abstain. There are some teachers out there today who like to say, well, you know, you just let go and let God. You know, you Christians, especially you fundamentalists, you just got so many rules and you don't understand. You can't mess this up because your sanctification is a work of God's grace. It is God's work. I totally agree with the fact that your sanctification is, in its essence, God's work. Amy just gave a testimony about salvation from sin. My understanding is sin is such a slave holder over mankind that you are entirely enslaved to it, at its beck and call, 24/7, and any sins that you don't conceive of and act on is just the common grace of God to sinners. But when Amy came to Christ and trusted Christ as her Savior, the Holy Spirit dwelt inside her, and now all of a sudden, she is no longer enslaved to sin. She has victory. Who did that? God. What do we call that? Grace. And as you open God's Word and it examines you today and the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, oh, you need to abstain from this and this and this, that is in its essence God's work revealing this to you. But that does not yield a let go and let God kind of a theology. That does not mean you can't mess this up. You are urged to abstain. You are urged to participate. It's imperative that you come to the table and look at your sin and say, I need to abstain from some things. So are you tempted to indulge sinfully? Abstain. Are you tempted to look at something you shouldn't? Abstain. Are you tempted to say some things that just to say them because you want to that you shouldn't? Abstain. Your participation in this is imperative. So Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now he goes on to talk about how we take this into the world and how this impacts the world around us and what that's going to look like. I wished I could tell you that you're going to be so loved for the way you abstain from wickedness and the way you do good works and you are honorable. I wish I could tell you there's going to be accolades and that we're going to have parades for you in downtown Rochester or Pine Island, wherever you live, but we're going to see the command here next to do good while being maligned in order to bring glory to God. And as we read verse number 12, I need to point out some verbs because the translators took some participles and made them into verbs. And I want to keep my verbs straight here if we can. The first verb is keep, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they are speaking against you, that's a verb. I'm sorry, keep is not a verb. Keeping is a participle. It looks like a verb in English. It's keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you, that is a verb. And incidentally, it's in the present tense, which in the original language means it's continuous in its aspect. So they are continually speaking against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds. Actually, that they seeing your good deeds may glorify God. There's our other verb. Glorify God on the day of visitation now. What's going on in this passage? Your conduct is honorable, yet they are continuously speaking against you. But they are seeing your good deeds in order that, and here's the last verb, they may glorify God. The glory of God is central here. That's why I think the verbs are very important. That this is a verse that's key concern is God's glory in your life. Well, what about these people that are speaking against you continuously? What does that mean to speak against Christians? It could mean one of two things. It could just be talking about slander, about gossip. People do that. You know, you see somebody who's life condemns your own and you start making excuses around and you start talking bad about them and you slander them, because you know what gossip does? It knocks people down a notch or two so they're more at your level or maybe even a little below you if you're really a good person, other than the gossip. And so people gossip and they slander. So that could be the speaking against you, but it could also be something far more insidious. In antiquities, wealthy people used the courts to get even more wealthy. And so speaking against you as evildoers could refer to formal charges being brought against Christians. We see this in the book of James, where James is rebuking the church. And you know, the churches that James was addressing, they had this thing with rich people, and they really wanted the attention of wealthy people, and they really tried to attract. And boy, if a wealthy person walked into the church assembly, oh man, let's put on the dog. If a poor person for whom Christ died and whom God was choosing came in, they really didn't have time for them. And so they're rebuked here in James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those that love Him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that is yes, God has chosen the poor of this world. Typically, those who come to Christ are not the rich and famous, typically. And it seems to be God's program that the poor is who God would choose. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So you see what's happening to these churches James is addressing? Rich people are getting richer by oppressing the poor, as has been done throughout the centuries. That's why so many Bible verses speak of God hating injustice. We see it in the world today. Not, you know, and I'm not talking about capitalism. I'm talking about nations where you have dictators in third world countries and billions of dollars of aid will be sent to them. And what happens to those billions of dollars? It gets siphoned off the top by the rich. It's supposed to be food for the poor. That's the way of the world. The rich get richer on the backs of the poor. And so as these Christians are being maligned, it might be slander, it might be gossip, or it could be formal charges. Incidentally, I think Christians would be a typical candidate, a target for this kind of conduct, for this kind of oppression. Because we just read, who does God typically call? Not the noble, not the rich, but the poor of this world. Okay? And you might remember Jesus talked about this gate called the eye of the needle, and it's easier for a camel to get through this skinny gate than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, but all things are possible with God, he tells us. But typically, it's going to be the poor. So already Christians are going to be the target for these kind of accusations. And then you've got this natural pagan revulsion for anyone who's holy. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Peter. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you've done this already. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's quite the vice list. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And, get this, they malign you. So they're surprised that you don't participate in their drinking parties and their orgies and their sinful, everything that their culture was doing there. They're surprised and they malign you. It's the world's reaction to those who live a holy life, and these believers are suffering through that. So don't expect accolades from the world as you live a holy life. Even if you're being honorable in society, even if you're doing good by them. But what is the purpose of that? Why live this life and put up with people speaking against you continually? Well, it goes on to say that they, seeing your good deeds, may glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a goal. And it gets down to the glory of God. And it happens on this day of visitation. And what is that? Is that the day of judgment? Or is that the day that God visits and gives them a blessing? In other words, is this a passage that says, if you conduct yourself honorably, the lost will see it and will glorify God by trusting Christ as Savior and becoming like you? Or is this saying, you honor God, and then when God judges them, God can not only point at His goodness to them, but at your goodness to them? So that the righteousness of the righteous becomes all the more apparent for your good deeds, and the wickedness of the wicked becomes all the more apparent for them, having maligned you when you were doing good to them all along. Which is it? I mean, we see both in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, we see in one passage, 32-34, where Joseph had told the children of Israel, keep my bones, and then on the day God visits you, take them to the promised land. Well, that was going to be a really good visit, when God, the day of visitation. But then we see in Exodus 12, where you have the golden calf incident, that that's Exodus 13, verse 19, that God says, you know what, we will proceed from here. After Moses had interceded for the people, we will proceed. I will not destroy them here, but on the day that I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Another translation for the day of visitation is the day of oversight. There is coming a day of oversight. So translators will be split on this and what this day of visitation is. I take it to be a day of judgment. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at our context here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Does that say that they're going to be saved? No, it says they're going to be silenced. Look at chapter 3, verse number 16, please. Chapter 3, 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Does that say that they will be saved? No, it says they will be put to shame. I'm falling on the side that this day of visitation is the day of God's judgment, and your good works to these wicked people who are speaking ill of you will further put them to shame. Might they be saved? Oh yeah, they might. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1, in the nearby context. Look at 3:1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. We do see evangelism in our good works within the context. And that happens sometimes, but broad is the way that goes to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. And I believe what we're addressing in verse number 12 this morning is this, that if you honor God, if you love people who hate you, God's glory will be all the more apparent at the judgment every time. It works every time. Praise God if they trust Christ. Praise God if they come to Him. But even if they don't, you are bringing glory to God when you restrain yourself from your passions, when you conduct yourself honorably, and you do good works toward others. So I'd conclude that visitation equals judgment. And the concern of this passage is the glory of God and how you conduct yourself. How are you to conduct yourself? You are urged today. You are urged to abstain. You and I need to examine the landscape of our lives and say, is something I need to abstain from today? As I said, I don't sit up here and pretend that I am not categorically tempted by every type of sin known to man. That doesn't mean there isn't victory, people. While we all come into this church building, we would all confess that we are sinners, that we have lusts raging inside us against our souls. While we would all confess that is to be the truth, we are not saying there isn't victory. We see that individually. We see that as a church family. We can look back over the 5 and 10 years of our lives and we can say, you know something? The sins that really had a hold on me, God has given me victory over. The selfishness and the lovelessness with which I used to approach a church family, God has given me a love for His people. So praise God, there is victory. But I urge you to abstain this week. I urge you to conduct yourself honorably among the world. Now, as you think about that, if you're like, boy, I'm examining my life, nothing's coming to mind, you could go back to chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, put away malice, that's ill will, deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. Or you could read ahead where we're going next week. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So we're going to have some application coming from Peter. You want to know some things you need to abstain from? You want to know some avenues in which you need to conduct yourself honorably? You and your government, you and the law of the land is going to be one area. Look at chapter 2, verse number 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We don't have contracted servitude like they did then. I mean, some servants were captives, but the majority were contract servants. And we could fill in, I think, employees, be subject to your employers. Be good employees. Business owners, be subject to your customers. They're your boss. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It'll be another area. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I mean, there's going to be some areas we're going to look at as far as specific areas where we need to abstain from certain reactions we would have to the government, certain reactions we would have to our workforce, our workplace. Certain reactions we would have within our marriages. Ultimately, it's also going to get back to certain reactions we would have within the church family. So you can read ahead if you're struggling with that, but I urge you this morning to abstain. Is this a recipe to earn your salvation? No. As Amy testified, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a recipe to bring God glory in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we do confess as we enter your house today that there are lusts waging a war inside us. We thank you, Father, that you have given Jesus Christ to die for our sins and the Holy Spirit to indwell us and sanctify us and to illumine your word as it even examines us. It is like a mirror that shows what needs to change. Father, I pray that even as I pause for just a few seconds to give each one of us to think, that, Father, you would bring to mind some things that we need to abstain from right now. And then next, Father, I would ask that your Spirit would speak to us as to ways that we could conduct ourselves honorably and do good works among those who are lost around us. Father, we recognize that the ability to have victory over sin is your grace. This is your battle in its essence. It is already won in Jesus Christ. But Father, we see that we are urged to participate, and I pray that you would help us to do so this week and to honor you. We thank you, Lord, now for this time that we can celebrate the baptism, the identity of Amy Healy with your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.